Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 22, 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and you said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father," he said. "Here I am, my son," he said. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You may be seated.
We are continuing our sermon series this year that's called 66 Books, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, and we are making our way from the opening pages in Genesis, and we are still obviously in Genesis, as you heard, and we will, over the course of a year, get to Revelation, and basically we're following the outline, if you will, of the Jesus Storybook Bible, and so we keep encouraging you. If you don't have that yet, even if you don't have kids anymore or grandkids, it's just a great story Bible to have, and you can read along. Typically each week, you will know what story is coming. We've been updating now for almost a month a page on the website called Order of Worship, and you go there, and by Thursday afternoon, we have the scriptures, we have the songs, and so you can, over the couple of days leading up to today, see what we're going to sing and do. And what we've been also doing is embedding the video for the Jesus Storybook Bible story, so you can also have that and use that with your family. We hope it's a resource that would be helpful. So, as we continue to use the outline of the stories in that, we come to this story that you just heard read today. But we want to continually come back to this truth. The whole Bible is telling one grand story, the story which is ultimately about Jesus. And so I was reading this week and getting some of these statistics. Some of you will appreciate this. The Bible has 31,102 verses. It has 1,663 commands, 613 in the Old Testament, 1,050 in the New Testament, by this one count. It was written by 40 different authors. There are 3,237 different characters, people, in the Bible. And I love this stat. There are 31 different guys in the Bible named Zechariah. So the Bible is this really cool book. And all of that, right, under one binding, an Old Testament, New Testament covenant. And we will keep trying to explain these things and not just take for granted or assume that that all makes sense as we go. But this amazing book, written by 40 different authors over 1,000 years of time, just to put the whole thing together, it's all telling one big story. Ultimately, it's about the birth of a baby, a very special baby, this baby born in the manger. And as, again, the Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story in some way whispers his name, whispers Jesus' name. I was reading this week that Mark Twain, famous Mark Twain, he would have a recurring nightmare in which he would be lying in bed and there would be a Bible on his chest just pressing down and crushing and suffocating him. That would be a horrible nightmare, to be sure. The picture of that has to do with when people think, and maybe Mark Twain thought this way about the Bible, and that's why he had this dream. It's the idea that this Bible is simply filled with stories and commands, and there are a lot of them, and it's up to us to do everything we can do and try to fulfill it and do what it says and live up to the people and the stories. And if that's the only thing we see and know and think about the Bible, then yes, that is definitely crushing. Reading the Bible, understanding the Bible that way would be devastating for sure. Now, as we said, the Bible has plenty of commands. There's plenty of inferences and applications, even as we are going to see today. But we have to remember over and over, first and foremost, this is not a book of rules and commands. First and foremost, this is God's self-revelation. Self-revelation. It's His story. This is how we get to know God. And I'm going to come back to that some more here in a little bit. It's first and foremost about Him. And by the way, 2 weeks ago, I was gone with Roger Farrell. We took a group of our older teens down to Orange County for a conference. And the whole point of the conference was answering the question, has God spoken? And related to this book. And I was so encouraged hearing things that I've heard before and I know I have resources too, that we can trust this book. We can trust this book. And over and over and over all the time, this book is under attack. And it's not just from folks that are outside that don't trust it. Maybe that's definitely there, but increasingly pastors and Christian writers, they're wanting us to kind of put this aside and just follow Jesus. Even like the song we just sang, and I'm going to talk about that again, right? This subjective listening to the Holy Spirit and letting Him take us deeper and guide us. Yes, yes, absolutely. And yet, I'm going to say that all of that comes secondary to first hearing from God here. It's sad that, and I can fall into this too. I can pray and want to hear from God on something, and this remains closed. When God has spoken, and no, God's not going to tell me, you know, if I should move to Illinois. The Bible doesn't say that, I don't think. But there are things in here that if I go to and I'm letting and living under this and in submission to this, then there are applications and inferences that will speak to things like moving to Illinois. And don't worry, I'm not thinking about that. But and we'll, again, hopefully talk about that today. But the conference just helped our teens realize they can trust this book. It's historically reliable, especially the accounts of Jesus. We can trust that they speak to who He was and what He did. And so that's great for us. I mentioned before, several weeks ago, too, we have a subscription as a church to Right Now Media. It's this online gathering for all kinds of Bible studies, Christian Bible studies, and conferences and lectures and workshops. And there's just some great content that we've put on our Soma banner or whatever it's called for videos we recommend. So don't forget that if you have, that we have this. And if you are part of our church and you don't remember or don't know how to get in to Right Now Media, put that on your card and we will make sure you get an email and you can get in and watch that stuff. But that's a little aside for a moment. We come today to this very well-known story of Abraham and Isaac. I mean, it is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. It's in the Quran, actually, as well. So this is a story that is known by a lot of people. And honestly, unless we are just so familiar with it, the truth is that this story, as one person put it, is infuriating, it's absorbing, it's riveting. Another writer says this, the very terseness, that is the concise, polished, you know, 14 verses we heard Lauren read of this account, it has to call forth our wonder. And there's just so many questions that emerge. I hope maybe when you heard the story, even if you're familiar with it, you had some of these running through your mind. Was God asking Abraham to murder his son? That's a valid question on the surface. When Abraham tells his servants in verse 5 that they will come back after worshiping, this is how the NIV reads it. Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Okay. Was Abraham speculating that God would raise his son back from the grave? Another question. Did Abraham hope that God would just simply intervene in some unforeseen way, like a ram being found, caught? What about this? What conceivable explanation could Abraham give his son when he bound him and laid him on the prepared altar? You know, I read to my kids last night the Jesus storybook version of the story, and it was good to do that. And I had read it several times earlier in the week, and I've been in the real Bible looking at this all week. There's just so much that we just truly don't know, you know. I mean, Isaac asks Abraham, "Dad, there's no offering, there's no animal. We got the wood and the fire, right? But you know, but what was that moment like? You know, we speculate that probably Isaac was maybe 13 years old. I mean, was Isaac just a complete passive, okay, father, I'll do it, you know, or was he screaming? And what we have." Like the writer said, a very terse, concise, polished account. So there's tons of questions that we have to ask, we ought to ask. Otherwise, we aren't feeling what this account is. Are we supposed to be like Abraham? One of my kids last night said, "Dad, would you do that?" And it was getting late, and I didn't answer at the time. But that kid's not in this room right now. But no, I would not do that. And I'll get to why I wouldn't do that in a little bit. But, you know, is that what the moral of the story is? Be like Abraham. Are we supposed to be like Isaac? You know, and just obey? Kids, be like Isaac. He, you know, obeyed. Is that what this story is about? Who's the hero of this story? And so those are just seven or so questions that I have. Maybe you have others. Speaking of questions, I mentioned when we started this series, we're going to make our way through the Bible. We aren't going to hit every chapter in every book. We're going to hit probably most of the stories in the Jesus Storybook Bible because it's a great overview. I might not do some and do some others as we get deeper in. But if you kind of think about the Bible and questions you have about stories, about accounts, I would love to hear those. And I don't consider myself some Bible answer man. I don't have a radio program, you know, on Tuesday nights or anything like that. But I'd love to know what you're thinking, and if they can find their way in to a sermon, or if we can have coffee and talk about them, that would be wonderful. Questions are great, and to dialogue, it would be wonderful. So don't forget to let me know if there's things that you are wondering about or have wondered about as we go. So all of that to say, we are in Genesis 22, and if you haven't already, please open to Genesis 22. If you need to borrow a Bible, we have blue-covered Bibles spread out, and we're on page 16 in those Bibles this morning. And the main thing I want us to hear and see, and so I'll say it up front, and that way if you know, have to leave early or something, this is the big idea of the passage. God will provide. That's what this story is about. More than Abraham, more than Isaac, it is about our God being a God who will show up and provide, and he did and he does, and that's what we're going to see in Genesis 22. God will provide. So let's kind of get into this and look at just the first couple of verses to start off with. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So the call of God comes to Abraham. It says, after these things, we'll touch on what those things are in a moment that had just happened. But we have to immediately see the connection to what God does here and when God first reaches out and meets Abraham. So flip back just a couple of chapters, 10 chapters or so to chapter 12. We looked at this last week very briefly, but chapter 12, Abraham meets God. So hear those words. Abraham responds, this is 22, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now back in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The great call to Abraham. Well, verse 1 there has so many similarities. First off, there's a call to go. God shows up and says, go. Okay, number 2, similarity. The second similarity is God, the same wording, to a place I will show you. Okay, Abraham didn't know when he was living in Ur that God was taking him to Haran and then eventually down into the land of Canaan, where it would be the land that God was giving Abraham and his descendants and so forth. It was a place he would show him. And here too, although God says, go to the land of Moriah, but then he says, offer him on one of the mountains in this area of which I will show you. So another similarity. And then third, really the call to offer up everything. I mean, it's clear here in 22, take your son Isaac, and in fact, it's his only son, and I'll comment on that in a second, but back in chapter 12, Abraham was a wealthy person, and he's called to go and to take his family, yes, but to leave everything. We forget so easily that, especially in the Bible, families like this, everything was family. Everything was the next generation. Everything was making sure that there was an inheritance and your family name would continue on. We're so individualistic, right? We leave for college and say, bye, Mom and Dad. Thanks for the last 18 years. I'm gone. And, you know, we'd like to do our own thing. And maybe sometimes we come back. But typically, we're thinking about us in life. And for Abraham in chapter 12, that call to leave was a call to offer up everything to this God he didn't know about yet. There in chapter 12, it was all new. But now, Abraham has walked with God quite a long time. And Abraham has learned to trust God. In fact, the writer of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says this. It's on the screen. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, by trust, Abraham obeyed. There's an author that I came to learn about probably 15 years or so ago. His name's Ed Clowney. He used to teach a seminary at Westminster in Philadelphia. Let me read a little bit. He has, in this book, this is called The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. It's a great resource for me, but I would commend it to any of you as well. It's not heavy, thick, you know, academic type writing. This is so good. Let me read from this. Abraham believed God's promise. He was awed by God's oath. This is speaking of chapter 15, where we were last week, when God made this covenant and God himself passed through the offering of the animals. Basically, God's saying, it's all about me, Abraham. If I don't fulfill this you know, covenant, this promise, it's on me. Let that stuff happen to me. Abraham didn't even have to go through it. It was grace. It was grace. It was God making this relationship. And so Abraham was awed, in awe by God's oath and by the specific description of the hardships in store for his offering. But Abraham was still childless. 10 long years had passed since he came to the land of Canaan. He was now in his 80s. The promise of God was not only delayed, it was surely impossible. Sarai, his wife, knowing the hopelessness of her childless condition, proposed a strategy to Abram. According to the customs of the time, the child of a woman's servant might be reckoned as her own. So Sarai gave her slave Hagar to Abram in the hope that Hagar might bear the child of the promise. As a result, Hagar did become pregnant by Abram. Abram's delight at the news was somewhat diminished, however, when Hagar pressed her advantage over her mistress. Abram was forced to support Sarai against Hagar. And when Sarai treated her harshly, Hagar fled, but she was persuaded by an angel to return. Restored to the encampment, Hagar bore a son, Ishmael. Was this then the way in which God would fulfill his promise? It might seem so. God had intervened in Hagar's flight to command her to return and submit herself to Sarai. The name Ishmael means God hears, was given by the angel of the Lord to signify that God had heard Hagar's affliction. More years went by. In Abram's 99th year, God again appeared to him, establishing his covenant with wider boundaries and great promises. Since Abraham now had Ishmael as a son, Ishmael would head a nation too. Abraham would be the father of many nations. He was given circumcision as a sign of the covenant at a time when circumcision might seem to Abram a singularly inappropriate symbol, referring as it did to the fruit of procreation. God changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. He changed Sarai's name to the royal title of Sarah, which means princess. God reaffirmed his covenant. He would be God to Abraham and to his seed after him. His covenant would be everlasting. But God also promised again that Abraham would have a son by Sarah, his wife. She too would be a mother of nations, and royal lines would be among her offspring. It was too much for Abraham. The newly named father of a multitude doubled up with laughter. It had all gone on too long. Now it was ridiculous. Sarah was to bear him a son at her age? A 90-year-old woman bear a son to a man at the century mark? The absurdity of the picture seemed to give wry satisfaction to Abraham after all these years of anxious hoping. Since he was now convinced that it couldn't happen, it was a relief to laugh. But before the Lord, Abraham composed himself. "Let Ishmael live before you," said Abraham. In other words, "Lord, be reasonable. After all, I do have a son, a fine lad, 13 years old. Ishmael is miracle enough, Lord. Just make him the head of the promised nation. Choose him as the line of promise. Your covenant promise is glorious, but to speak about a son of Sarah is just too much." So a little bit of a summary on the chapters between 15 and where we find ourselves today. Well, God did in fact cause Sarah to become pregnant miraculously. God did say, as he did, that it would be through Sarah that you would have this son. And so as chapter 21 ends, Ishmael is no longer in the picture. He is a head of a nation, a young man, and he is married, but he is no longer home, if you will, with Abraham. And so when it says, when God says to him, "Take your son, your only son," Isaac is Abraham's only son at that point. Abraham obeyed. He trusted. God had already made it clear back in chapter 15 that he was Abraham's shield, remember, his protector, that God was his very great reward. And I believe Abraham clung to those truths. Of course, not perfectly. I mean, Abraham did a lot of goofy things, the whole Hagar stuff, among other things. But now it's on Isaac. And God says, "Your only son whom you love." God isn't just rubbing it in. It's true. It was the only son left. And this son of promise, this son of this miracle son, you might say. See, in their day, again, family inheritance was everything. And so God is saying, this is the one who your hope is in, your hope, offer him. So he's his only son truly, the lineage, but also where it says here in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." It's likely that what God is indicating, Abraham, Isaac has become your emotional center, your savior. Everything for you, Abraham, is in your son. And again, it's easy for us, we ought to go, "Well, yeah, God had promised as much. And God had made all these promises. I'm going to make you a father of nations, and you're going to be a blessing." And all these years go by, and all of this stuff, and finally, he has Isaac. So yeah, Isaac was his only son, whom he loved. And God is saying, you need to offer him. You need to offer him. That was the call that came. And we ought to just pause, though. Do we trust God's word? Do we trust God's word? Firstly, this word. As I mentioned a moment ago, God has revealed himself to us. And we stand on the shoulders of not only the reformers, but definitely the reformers. But the church, outside of its corruption over a lot of years, that this is the word of God. That God has always been a God of people, and his people have always had a book. A revelation from God. And we have to even ask the question, God spoke directly to Abraham, and Abraham trusted, even probably with there being all of this turmoil inside. God has said a lot of things to us too. Do we trust God's word first, what it says. There's a famous kind of quip about, you know, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand, someone said, that are hard to, you know, believe. It's the things I do understand, because we're called to certain things. If we're in a covenant relationship through Christ, Christians, Abraham was in a covenant relationship, we have this book. This is a book from God to us. And there's so much in here that is clear. A lot of it, at times, if we're honest, we don't like. We have to be people that trust God and take Him at His word first and foremost. But yes, there is the subjective. I couldn't help this week as I thought about the similarity here of chapter 22 to chapter 12. And I didn't mention it last week, but 13 years ago or so, I was a youth pastor, and God was nudging on me to leave that. And I took great comfort in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, that God was saying through my own thoughts and Kristen and mine and our emotions over things to leave that, the security of a job and a youth ministry, to something that He would show us. And so God's word, that was a promise, of course, initially directly given to Abraham, but as I read those words 13 years ago, that was a subjective nudge saying, trust me, be like Abraham. I'm going to show you some things. And it would be 6 months or so later when the idea and eventually the dream would be for Soma. And here we are, 10 years and some weeks later, subjectively following the nudge, the promptings. But all of it, I will tell you, submissive to God's word. Of course, not perfectly. This morning, as I got here early, opening up lights, or turning on lights, opening up some doors, windows, and locking things, taking signs out, I nearly stepped in some animals dropping. And the first words in my mind were to some imaginary person that let their animal do this and didn't pick it up. And probably if you could hear the words, the deacons wouldn't have handed me that stack of cards, because they weren't very nice. I'll just put it like that, okay? And it wasn't just a grumble, like, oh, rude person. Like, no, I had some very salty things, I thought. I say that kind of to draw a laugh, but I hope the laugh is a laugh of, I can relate, Paul. In other words, maybe it's not that. Maybe you don't go there. But we don't just sin outwardly. Our problem isn't just doing things, sins of commission. We sin internally. We have thoughts, sins of omission, or we don't do things. We sin in thought as well as action. And sometimes my thoughts are very counter to this. And so for me to say, okay, you know, Abraham trusted the voice of God, the call of God. Well, I'm to do that too. And sometimes there's a subjective, you know, Paul, leave your job as a youth pastor and go to the position. I'll show you. Trust me. I'll get you there. There is that stuff. But daily, there is, you know, in the New Testament, loads and loads of stuff about, you know, be kind and, you know, pray for your enemies and just serve, Paul. Like, really, how hard was it? You didn't step in it. You know, you missed it. I could have said, thank you, God. All right. And then I have a plastic bag upstairs. It was no problem to go down and do the whole thing. And, you know, but in that moment, my reflex was to have thoughts I shouldn't. So maybe yours aren't like that, but you, I hope, realize we have sin inside. And that was the picture last week of the baptism. By the way, we had a great family dinner and baptism last week. So glad so many of you were able to be there and witness my two kids. Two of my kids, the two that got baptized, Ginger and Calvin. And one of the things we talk about, that baptism is this outward sign of what's happened inwardly, right? The outward washing, as Ginger and Calvin were dry and they went under the water and came up wet. It's a picture, it's a symbol of the washing. Because I'm not just guilty of sin outwardly, neither are you. You have thoughts like I had this morning. We have to obey God's word. I have to confess that. So I did. I realized it, and I realized, oh, I got to preach and talk about obeying God. Okay, thank you. Thank you, God. And I confessed, just wrong thoughts towards some unknown person. And that's the call, the obedience to the call of God at its core. And you know, we could sit here and go, well, wow, Abraham like had the voice, you know. I wish God would speak to me. Church, he has. He has. I know we want answers to prayers for what to do and future things, and we're called to pray and ask and seek and knock, and he's a good father who loves to answer our prayers. But the best way to pray is in response to how God has spoken. So listen to God in this book. Get to know him in this book. And then pray and respond back, and let that fuel the subjective following of God's call. So we are called, like Abraham, who was in a covenant relationship. If we're Christians, we're in a covenant relationship because of Christ, to trust the call of God. God will provide. God will provide. Let's continue and look at this test that comes upon Abraham. Verses 3 through 7. I mean, the test is already there in verse 2. He's told what to do, but here they go. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire, probably the coal or something, and the knife. So they went both together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb or the burnt offering? Dad, what is going on? What is going on? See, the traditional approach of the church and to a lot of people to this story has been, and in fact, as I mentioned, it's in the Quran. Like, this is a famous story. The moral of the story traditionally is that we're, you know, no matter how outrageous the command is, just follow God, obey God. It was an outrageous command, but Abraham trusted. Yeah, kind of. In fact, it's worth asking, would Abraham have done the same thing if Abraham was told, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your wife, Sarah? I don't think Abraham would have. See, I think Abraham, over these years, knew a bunch of things. And in a couple minutes, I'll try to tease some of these out. But this was specific to Isaac. I don't think if the command had been, Abraham, go and sacrifice Sarah, he would have. That's outrageous. So we might ask, well, why isn't it outrageous? Why wasn't it outrageous to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Well, again, if the story is only about Abraham's obedience, we have a big, big problem. But it's about so much more than that. This is not a call to murder his son. And again, although on the surface, right, it's there, but there's so much more going on. Let's try to understand a couple of different things. Back in this day especially, there were many pagan religions at the time, and many of these pagan religions, they did in fact practice child sacrifice. There's the god Moloch, and there's accounts of him and his followers where parents would sacrifice their kids in fire pots. I mean, outrageous, horrible kinds of things. And God forbid his people from doing that kind of stuff. When the law would come on the scene here years later, they would be forbidden to do that. So I don't think that's what God was calling him to do. Again, on the surface, it sounds like it, but there's more things going on in this. Really, if that's all we hear and see, we're misunderstanding not only, again, what other religions were doing, but also the meaning of the firstborn. The meaning of the firstborn in what would become Jewish thought and symbolism. And even though this is Abraham and there's no law yet, all of that stuff, God was choosing him and his family, and that's who the law would come to, and that's, of course, eventually who Jesus would come from. And so what we find out the more we read through, especially the Pentateuch, the early parts of the Bible, God over and over again told his people that because of their sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn were automatically forfeit, if you will. The only way that this would change is if the firstborn was somehow redeemed with sacrifice or ransomed with payment. So, in fact, turn over to Exodus for a minute, the next book in your Bible. Exodus chapter 22, verse 29. Exodus 22, 29. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. So just one verse, there's many more that speak of this idea of the first fruits, the firstborn were meant to be offered to God. And there's this sense where God, over and over again, is going to say, because of this, even though, again, in these cultures, firstborn were the ones to receive the inheritance, firstborn were the ones to continue on the line, God always kind of works in this contrarian way. And so God would say, no, I have claim on the firstborn. So when God said that the firstborn child's life belonged to him unless there was a ransom, he was saying in a most vivid way that he could that every family on earth owes this debt to God, a debt to sin, right? So a family, firstborn in traditional cultures, was the bearer of all the hopes, and no less for Abraham. And God had promised him, it's Isaac. And now God's calling in this ransom, if you will. And I believe that's why Abraham was able to do this. He knew God. He understood. This wasn't just go murder your son or, you know, go murder your wife, but God just happened to pick the son. There were things at play that are pointing forward. And we get the privilege of looking back and reading them and seeing them. And we get the privilege of Abraham, who at this point did what God told him to do. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son. It was enormously painful, not just because it was his kid, but because of all these other things. It appeared that the promises God made, now God was abandoning those promises. Really? So this was big, bigger than just the end of a life for his son. The charge was not incomprehensible, though. God was not asking him to murder his son. He was calling in Abraham's debt. And God will provide. And so verse 8 is just wonderful. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Again, did God know that what that was? The writer of the Hebrews I mentioned earlier, the one verse, if you read on, it almost sounds there that what Abraham was thinking was that God would do a resurrection. You can read that later on in Hebrews chapter 11. There's just all kinds of references in here on the third day. That's a big day to us. We talk about the third day, and there's this little mention of that in verse 4. On the third day, after being told what to do and traveling, yes, there's going to be an end, but there's going to be life, and Abraham has this belief, God will provide for himself. And that's general. And in fact, I couldn't help but think yesterday in Philippians chapter 4, speaking of our needs and speaking of the things that we have in life, we're told that God will richly supply everything we need. God will provide. I mean, all throughout, that is true. Financially, we're Philippians 4, at the end there is about not having much, having a lot, learning to be content. And Paul says, our God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ. Your needs will be met. God will provide. So there's a general sense. But here, Abraham knows that the issue is dealing with sin, making ransom, and God will provide. It's got to be God. Just like God was the one to cut that covenant and pass through, and it's all grace, God has to show up, and God's got to provide salvation. And so amazing words there at verse 8. The story goes on. When they came to the place which God had told him, by the way, another reference there, the land of Moriah, that would become the site of the temple a little bit later on. And of course, Jesus was murdered in Jerusalem, right outside the city there. And so there's, again, just these pictures of other things. This is about more than one man's obedience, but it's about a promise-keeping God, like we saw last week, who keeps his promises, and that God will provide. He will provide. And so he does. Clowney, in this book and elsewhere, goes on to raise this question. Did Abraham push himself up the mountain simply by saying, I've got to obey God, I just got to do it? No. Clowney writes, and I believe we see it here in the Bible in verse 8, God will provide. God was his shield. God was his reward. I believe it was God pulling him up the mountain. God was the one that was getting Abraham where he needed to go. Abraham knew on his own he couldn't do this, but he knew God would provide. In other words, he didn't go up the mountain saying, I can do it. He went up the mountain saying, God will do it. I don't know how. God will provide. God will remove the debt of the firstborn and keep the promise he made. God will provide. And God did provide. Right at the last minute, when his arm is up, God calls out, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. And there's this ram, and God provided. When the ultimate beloved child, Jesus, cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross, the Father paid the price in his silence. And so the Apostle Paul deliberately applies the words of Genesis 22 to Jesus in Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So even the Apostle Paul, clearly borrowing from this account, sees that that was talking about Jesus, talking about Jesus. Abraham spoke much better than he knew. God would, in fact, provide not only the animal that served as the substitute, but God would be the ultimate substitute. The Lamb of God would be the one in our place. The ram died in the place of Isaac, and so Christian interpreters have seen that here we have the introduction of this wonderful doctrine, theology of substitutionary atonement. God substituted something else. And that's what we see in Romans 8 there. That's what we sing about. That's what we believe. Or as John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God will provide everything we need, but he will most especially provide that forgiveness for our sins. The forgiveness that allowed me to confess earlier this morning and be forgiven was brought because of Christ, because God provided. I can't earn it. I can't pull myself up to some moral perfection. You can't. No one can. We need a substitute. We need alien righteousness, as Luther said, righteousness that is from the outside infused to us. Substitute, this great exchange that occurred. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place so that we could have the righteousness of God. There could be this great exchange. God did provide. God still provides. Two more thoughts before we close. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Storybook Bible writes this at the end of the story. Again, speculating, right? It's a storybook Bible. As they, Abraham and Isaac, sat there on the mountaintop, watching the embers of the fire die in the cool night air, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac understand something. God wanted his people to live, not die. God wanted to rescue his people, not punish them. But they must trust him. They must trust him. God will provide. God did provide. We have to trust him. Our salvation is in Christ alone by grace. Do we believe that and trust him? Our continued growth in holiness and sanctification is God's to provide. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God is working out our salvation. We're working out our salvation, for it is God who is at work. He's doing it. We're cooperating in a sense with what he's doing as we obey, but it's his work. It's all him. It's always been him. It's of grace. So Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. And now we can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not, God, withhold your Son, your only Son, whom you love, from us. We know that God loves us. God provided. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful story, and we see Abraham and his trust, and we can't help but say we want to trust. We want to respond to your word the way Abraham did. So yes, God, that's a good application, a good inference out of the story. But God, first and foremost, this is about you being a God who provides forgiveness, who rescues us from ourselves, who makes it so that we can be yours and so that we can know you, or rather be known by you. May we trust that every day, over and over. May we go to your word regularly to hear from you and to follow you and to know you. And out of that, then, live and seek you and be directed by your Spirit. You will provide. Thank you for making it clear to us in your word. You will provide. You did provide. In Jesus' name we pray.